All right, as Brian mentioned, Thomas and Tim are in Belize with the Terry family, with Mitch and I just went blank on the, Carol Shipley, right. Okay, so they've been there since Monday. Let's continue to pray for them as they work with our partners in Belize. We have another mission trip coming up to Baltimore in the spring. You'll be able to see more about that. You heard about it Sunday. But it's good to be in a church that is looking beyond its own walls, even beyond its own city and state and country. So be in prayer for those guys. Well, it's a new year, which of course makes us think of things like resolutions. Do any of you do resolutions? No. I thought about it for a little bit. You know, I thought about, you know, dieting a little bit or working out. And I thought, hey. it is what it is, right, Bobby? So I started thinking about what resolutions do I want to strive for in 2017. Well, most of you know, or some of you know, that I really like Jonathan Edwards. And he wrote down his resolutions, and I thought, man, if I had known I was going to be leading this study in early January, I wouldn't have shared from Jonathan Edwards last time I was up here. But I thought, let me just take a peek at what his resolutions were, and that might help me. And so I opened to the introduction to his resolutions, and he wrote 70-something of them. He was 19, which that's just embarrassing. But the very first intro to his resolution says, being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. And when I read that, I just stopped thinking about resolutions because that's a pretty lofty intro to what we would want to do in our life to better ourselves for next year. And I settled on this. I think all of us as Christians can resolve together to be more like Christ each day so that when we gather together on January the whatever in 2018, we can say, you know, I'm not perfect and I've still got some flaws and imperfections, but I really think I'm growing and that I'm more like Christ today than I was back in 2017. And so I've chosen today for our topic to take on God's character. I really feel like for us to grow as Christians, to take on more and more of the character of God, it has to flow out of a devotion to God. It can't come from anything else. John Owen, who's one of the Puritan writers, says that love begets a likeness between the mind loving and the object beloved. A mind filled with the love of Christ as crucified will be changed into his image and likeness. It's that devotion that we have for Jesus that drives us to want to be more like him, to know him more, and to be more like him is what Paul said. When we talk about Christian character, not only does it flow out of a devotion for God, but it is actually confirms the reality of our devotion to God. If we confess to each other that we are devoted to God, but we have no character to show that, it kind of brings our confession into question, doesn't it? So that devotion to Jesus Christ is not only flowing out of that devotion to God, or that devotion is a, what am I trying to say? It is the evidence, if you will, of our devotion to Jesus Christ. So, what is the best yardstick for me as far as growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ? For me, it comes back to Galatians chapter 5. You know the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, worldly kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. I think there's 9 if you add them all up. So that's a good way to start. Let's work on those things. And I thought, well, I'll do a study on the fruit of the Spirit, but that's 9 points. That would take a lot of time. So I thought, let's focus on some basic principles that really have to be in place for these nine things to really be manifest in our life the way we want them to. And actually, those nine, we've kind of been lulled into thinking that that is the nine fruit of the Spirit in the Bible. But the truth is that anything that the Bible tells us to do, anything that is a manifestation of the character of Jesus Christ himself, is a fruit of the Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's ministry in our hearts that produces that. So there's many, many more. At any rate, I thought, let's work on some principles to enable us to pursue this fruit of the Spirit. And I was able to whittle down the number of points from nine to like six or seven, whatever it comes out to. So let's talk about these together. The first one, it refers to our motivation. Devotion to God is the only acceptable motive for actions that are pleasing to God. Devotion to God is the only acceptable motive. So you and I could, in our behavior, in our actions, in our thoughts, have desires to please God, to bring glory to God. We can do those things because we love God. We can believe that He is worthy of our obedience. Those are all God-centered motives. And so they are acceptable to Him when we do things out of those motivations. The problem is sometimes other motivations sneak in and we kind of let them take root. And that becomes the reason we do the things we do. For example, our reputation before others becomes a big motivating factor for us. Or so we'll feel good about ourselves. Or maybe we strive to live a decent and a moral life because that ethic was instilled in us since childhood with no thought of whether it is or is not pleasing to God. Those are selfish motivations rather than Godward motivations. And if you look at Scripture, there are examples of this God-centered motivation. You remember when Joseph was enticed by Potiphar's wife. And we studied that in life groups not too long ago. Do you remember his motivation for fleeing? Did he say, oh my gosh, if Potiphar finds out about this, he'll have my head on a platter? That's not at all what he said. In Genesis chapter 39, he says, he is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself. He's talking to Potiphar's wife here, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So even Joseph's motivation for resisting the enticements of Potiphar's wife and eventually fleeing from her was that it would be a sin against God rather than an offense against Potiphar. Abraham in Genesis 22, when he was told by God to go up on the mountain and there sacrifice your only son Isaac, you remember that story. In Genesis 22:12, God said to him, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It was Abraham's fear of God, his respect, his reverence, and fear, holy fear of God, that prompted him to be obedient to what God had commanded him to do. And you know the story. That's when God intervened and stopped the knife from plunging down into Isaac. But that was Abraham's Godward motivation. We see this again in the New Testament in a very interesting passage. Matthew chapter 22. In verses 37 and following, it says, and he said to them, this is a very familiar passage to most of you, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, Jesus wasn't just merely teaching that these two commandments sum up all of the other ones. But he was teaching that all of these other commandments, their obedience is made possible by the motivation of love of God. That is what our obedience for everything else flows out of. Let me put it to you this way. We can resist the physical acts of murder or committing adultery out of fear of consequences, can't we? But what about those acts in our heart? You remember when Matthew talked about the sins of your heart being murder or adultery? It's going to take more than fear of outward consequences to stop us from that. It takes that devotion to God Himself. And Scripture is full of examples. One that gets me, 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or whether you drink, and all that you do, do to the glory of God. Now, I've been to our potlucks, and some of you can eat to the glory of God. I've seen it. But there's nothing more ordinary, more mundane than eating and drinking, is there? And yet, even that we do with a Godward motivation to bring glory to God. In Colossians 3, it says, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. And then it adds, fearing the Lord. So again, is that reverent fear of God that is our motivation for obeying those over us. In this sense, slaves and masters. In 1 Peter 2, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. So it's even there, for the Lord's sake. That is our motivation. What about us submitting to each other? Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting to one another. It doesn't say out of my love for you. It says out of reverence for Christ. So all of these acts that we are to do are based on a motivation that is God-centered. All of our actions to be acceptable to God must be done out of a sense of devotion to Him. So as we're thinking about these resolutions that we might want to do for the next year in regards to our character or our behavior, we need to think, you know, why am I doing that? Is it to bring honor to God? Is it because I love God? Or is it something else? Number two, the power, or if you will, enablement for godly life comes from the risen Christ. The power or enablement for a godly life comes from the risen Christ. I mean, that we know that, but we forget it sometimes. Paul makes it clear over and over. In 2 Corinthians 3, he says, not that we were sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Colossians 1, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. You know, Paul even talks about being content in any situation, which is always challenging for me. Any situation, we are to be content. He says this in the very famous passage in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I mean, let's speculate for a minute, okay? Here we have Paul. God calls Paul to do remarkable and extraordinarily difficult things. It wouldn't surprise me a bit if in this calling of Paul, he may have endowed him with more noble qualities of strength, of character. I mean, it's possible to prepare him for what laid in front of him, the tasks that he would undertake. I mean, you can read, I forget the passage that says, I was beaten this many times, I was shipwrecked a couple of times, I did all this stuff, and he counted it as nothing for the sake of the gospel. But he went through all of that. And yet, when we read the writings of Paul, he is consistently attributing all of his strength to God. All of it is through the Lord's power and not his own. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm way below what Paul can do were it not for the Holy Spirit in me. That is our enablement, and that is our power. He later... Well, let me just back up a little and look at the Gospels. In John 15, Jesus teaches on this. when he speaks of the vine and the branches. If you recall the teaching, the branch can't do anything if it's not attached to the vine itself. And he spends some time teaching on that. Because in your notes there it says, as the source of power for Christ-like character is Christ, so the means of experiencing that power come through our relationship with him. That relationship with Jesus Christ is not only the source of our power, but it's the means of living that life. The means of experiencing that power is our relationship. And that's where the vine and the branch teaching comes in. So I would challenge you to take a little time maybe this week and look at John 15. Paul expresses the same type of teaching, but he uses words like living in Christ or walking in Christ, where John uses terms like abiding. In Colossians chapter 2, it says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, which if you believe in him as your Savior, that's what you've done, right? Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. You know, when I read passages like that, it just screams out to me, so you claim to be a Christian? Live like it. And the way we live like it is by living in Christ, abiding in him, walking in Christ. The passages right before this Colossians 2 passage deal with the fact that all of the power and all of the wisdom for living the Christian life comes from Jesus Christ, not from man-made philosophies or moral teachings, if you will. So that's the context of this teaching, is that it is only through Christ that we have this power or enablement to do what he commands us to do. And so when we're faced with that, our obvious recourse is to go to him in prayer and ask for this power, for this enabling presence of the Holy Spirit in our life. And I put a passage down there that is one of these prayers. It's in Psalm 119, and it says this: teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. So when I first read passages like that, I say, okay, here's a list of things I'd like to do. But as I read it again and I realize this is a prayer, then I understand that every one of these things I need to do, the psalmist here is asking God for help. And sometimes we forget that. We skip over that and we think, well, I've been in church for 40 years. I can do this. I don't need to ask God to help me pray. And we get caught up in that arrogant, I can do it myself attitude sometime, instead of realizing that the power to live this life comes from Jesus Christ. Now, number three, though the power for a Christ-like character comes from Christ, the responsibility for developing and displaying that character is ours. The responsibility is ours. Now, this is a difficult concept for us to kind of wrap our heads around, because one day we'll sense that it's our responsibility to do these things, and so we'll set out to do them, usually in our own power. And it takes me a couple of days to get frustrated and to get, cranky, trying to do things that please God. Now, doesn't that sound like a good plan? I'm going to do things that please God if it kills me, and I'm going to be cranky because of it and irritable. Or we get to that point after a couple of days and we abdicate all of our responsibility and we turn it over to God and we do nothing. And of course, those are the two extremes, and we want to avoid both of those extremes. We need to learn that the Bible teaches both total responsibility and total dependence on God. So here's a challenge for you. Those of you who are able to do this may want to try. Take a concordance, if you have one at home or if you have one on your computer, and put in the terms, the character qualities from Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, etc., etc. And look at all the verses that relate to those words, and you will find commands in Scripture to do those. We are commanded to love. We are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. All of those things in that list, we are at one place or another in Scripture commanded to do. And these commands address our responsibility. And even Paul, when he talks about living the Christian life, he uses words like straining forward or pressing on, which both imply intense effort. And I don't know, maybe you're not like me, but at times it seems like we get caught where we're just kind of coasting from Sunday to Sunday. And there isn't that sense of intense effort. In fact, a passage we'll come back to in a little bit is in 1 Timothy 4, where Paul tells Timothy in verse 7, train yourself for godliness. The passage we need to keep in mind, though, as we struggle with doing it all ourselves and allowing God to do it through us, is this passage in Philippians chapter 2. And I'm sure you've heard it before. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, work out, flesh out those qualities of Christ, since you're a Christian. But understand, the reason we do that and the way we're able to do that is that it is God working in us. We need to keep those key principles in our head at the same time. Speaking of dual principles to remember, number four, the development of godly character entails both putting off and putting on character traits. Both putting off and putting on character traits. This is the passage that was at the top of your handout tonight, out of Ephesians 4. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So that's Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. If you have your Bibles open, you can keep looking after those verses. The succeeding verses start giving concrete examples of this putting off and putting on. I'm sure one of them will strike you. Many of them struck me. Put off falsehood and put on truthfulness. Put off stealing and put on generosity. Unwholesome talk, we're supposed to put that off and replace it with speech that is helpful for building others up. Bitterness, rage, anger, slander, we're supposed to replace those with kindness, compassion, forgiveness. Obscene or suggestive speech, we replace that with thanksgiving. Even the list we read earlier, the fruit of the Spirit, that list is set in contrast to a lengthy list of vices of the sinful nature that we once had. So we put off that old stuff and we put on this new stuff. It was said of Jesus, if you look in Hebrews 11, verse 8 or 9, right around in there, it says that Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. We are told in Romans 9 to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. So you see, both sides of those things have to exist in our life. We hate, we put off those things that are evil, and we love and we put into our life things that are good. It's like changing clothes. So just as we learn the dual principle of both our responsibility and God's enablement working through us, we learn this dual principle of putting on and putting off. Because sometimes we tend to emphasize one over the other. You emphasize putting off. We strive to put off all of those wicked things in our life that we can see. These people are usually very morally upright people, but at times they will lack the more gracious qualities of compassion, love, joy, those kind of things. Putting off is hard work. If that's all we do, and we don't put on these other qualities, we'll see that we're incomplete in our growth in Christ. And it affects life in the church. If the church is full of people like that, it's a very legalistic and angry, if you will, atmosphere within the church. Many churches are much better at reaching lost outside than they are in restoring a sinner in their own midst, because they haven't put that godly qualities of love and compassion and forgiveness on. But there's also the equal danger of people who just put on those things like love and compassion and forgiveness and joy, but do not work at ridding their life of those sinful habits and sinful vices that Scripture speaks of. So we put to death the traits of the old self, and we put on those traits of our new life in Christ. Number 5, we are to pursue growth in all of the graces that are considered the fruit of the Spirit. We are to pursue growth in all of the graces that are considered to be part of the fruit of the Spirit. You see, godly character is balanced. You and I are sometimes guilty of trying to emphasize in our lives those traits that seem most natural to our temperaments. The problem is, the fruit of the Spirit is not a matter of temperament. The fruit of the Spirit is a matter of the Holy Spirit of God working in the life of a believer to develop and display these character qualities that are pleasing to God. Our temperament really shouldn't enter into it, but it does. Let's say that you're like me and you have a very outgoing, bubbly, buoyant personality. Thank you for not laughing out loud, but to yourself. You may have no issues at all nurturing and displaying fruits of the Spirit like rejoicing, compassion, tender-heartedness. But perhaps, and not everybody is the same, so don't think I'm pointing to anyone else, maybe you find it more difficult to exercise self-control or to be faithful in your responsibilities. What this means is that we have to pray more earnestly and strive more diligently for these things. Maybe the most important thing is that we have to be convinced of the necessity of all of these things being present in our lives. How many times have you heard someone say, "Well, that's just the way I am"? I really don't think that excuse is going to hold water. There are no exceptions to developing godly character in our lives because of the way we are. The way we are is sinners saved by grace, every one of us. And so we are to develop the entire spectrum of the fruit of the Spirit, these qualities that Jesus demands, expects, commands in Scripture. Similarly, maybe you're one of these. You're not that bubbly personality. You're very much more even-tempered, unemotional. Maybe you would be the kind that is more faithful, have very easy time with things like faithfulness. Faithfulness is very high on my value scale. So if I'm given something to do, I'll make every effort to do it. Faithfulness is there. I struggle with things like joy. Anyone else? How many of you think joy is optional? I found a verse that the first time I read it, it kind of irritated me, and then after that, it really convicted me. Romans 14:17 talks about the kingdom of God. And it says it's the kingdom of God is not just a matter of eating and drinking, but rather it is a matter of righteousness. We agree with that. Peace. We have peace with God through our relationship with Jesus Christ. And joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, good. Peace, good. Joy, no, not good. That really convicted me that that needs to be a part of my life. It needs to be cultivated. I need to see those areas in my life, those things that God has done for me that I can rejoice in. They're there. I just take them for granted and don't rejoice in them. So maybe you're like that. Maybe you're more of the even-tempered person and you struggle with that one where you may excel in others. But even beyond getting past our temperament, we need to develop those fruit of the Spirit that we're already pretty good at. Because you'll find that God will sometimes challenge you in those areas just to make sure that that is actually coming from God. In fact, some people, maybe you're one, maybe not, I don't know, find it easy, for example, to be faithful to a commitment unless it's inconvenient. And then we struggle a little bit. The kind of faithfulness that is pleasing to God is one, a person who would keep his word even when it is costly. And so even if you're this even-tempered guy who values faithfulness and strives to do it, God can still test you in that way. And I'm not really trying to get into a psychological analysis here of people and say, you know, if you are this kind of person, this is going to be easy for you. And if you're that kind, that's not at all what I'm trying to do. All I'm trying to do is tell you how varied our needs will be as we strive to do these things. Yes, we are all called to do these things, but each of us, because of the way we're wired together, will struggle with different things, and that's why we pray for each other and for ourselves. Extra prayer, extra attention on our part is what is required. But folks, that's the price of growing in godliness. If that's what we want to do, then that's what we'll do. Number 6, growth in all areas is progressive and is never finished. Growth in all areas is progressive and never finished. Paul even spoke to this in Philippians chapter 3. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. You know, even in prison near the end of his apostolic career, if you will, or his apostolic ministry, he was still pressing on and exerting every effort to continue not only to know Christ, but to be like him. Even in the areas that we're good at, there is still room for growth. This passage just really kills me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Here, Paul is writing a letter to the church at Thessalonica, and he's commending them. They, of course, had been taught to love one another and to love the brothers in Macedonia. In fact, is they did that, and Paul commended them for it. But then he adds a line at the end of this passage. It says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. What are you particularly good at? Right off the top of my head, I would say church attendance. You're one of a handful of people that is here on Wednesday night for Bible study. Do it more and more. You come to life groups every Sunday and never miss, do it more and more. You consider other people more important than yourself, more and more. You love your neighbor as yourself. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, more and more. Never stops. It's not only progressive, it's not only unfinished, but this growth in godly character is absolutely necessary for spiritual survival. You see, if you're not growing in godly character, you're regressing. In the spiritual life, there is no standing still. Let's go back to that word train that we found in 1 Timothy 4:7. Remember, Paul told Timothy to train yourself for godliness. That word for train is used four times in the New Testament. I don't know if I put all those passages down there for you. 1 Timothy 4:7, Hebrews 5:14, Hebrews 12:11, and 2 Peter 2:14. In the first three of those instances, the result of that training is a positive outcome. Train in this way, something good's going to happen. You can look up the verses yourself. But that fourth passage, 2 Peter 2:14, is different. Here, Peter is denouncing and warning against false teachers. And he refers to them in some translations as experts in greed. Experts in greed. Now, in the English Standard Version, which is what I use, it phrases it this way: they have hearts trained in greed. They have hearts trained in greed. The implication here, to me, is very sobering. It is possible to train ourselves in the wrong direction. These people, these false teachers, had become experts in greed because they trained their hearts in greed. So there's a sense in which we grow our character each day. The question is, in which direction are you growing it? Are we growing to be more and more like Christ, or more and more like the world? And what trains us are the thoughts that we think, the words that we say, the actions that we take, the deeds that we do. We need to make sure we're training ourselves in righteousness. In fact, there's another passage that refers to that, and it's in Romans 6:19. Paul there refers to the Roman Christians. He refers back to their bondage to ever-increasing wickedness. You see, they were on their way to becoming experts in wickedness, just like the false teachers were experts in greed. But now, Paul says that having been freed from this slavery of sin, they were to offer their bodies in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. So he really gives both sides of the coin there. You can offer yourself as your former bondage was, but you can still offer yourself to this ever-increasing wickedness. Or you can leave that behind. Since you've been freed from that slavery of sin, you can offer your bodies in slavery to righteousness, which leads to that quality of holiness that we desire. Then we kind of get into the whole thing of the relationship between conduct and character, which I've debated many times with many people. Which comes first, conduct or character? And the truth of the matter is, they feed each other. If you take the form of, say, repeated actions over time, that forms character. And of course, character feeds into our conduct. That's what's being taught in the 2 Peter passage and in the Romans passage. The things that we train ourselves for is who we become. We can, in the Romans passage, offer our bodies in slavery to righteousness, and that leads to holiness. Or we can offer our body to that old sin slavery that we had, which leads to ever-increasing wickedness. Conduct is always feeding character, but character is also feeding conduct. And that's why it is important and it is necessary that we practice godliness every day. 2 Peter 1, 5 and 6. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with, and it gives a whole list of things, and it ends with godliness. Make every effort to supplement your faith with godliness. And then the last part there I put in your notes, there can be no let up in our pursuit of godly character. Every day that we are not practicing godliness, we are being conformed to the world of ungodliness around us. Granted, our practice of godliness is imperfect and it falls far short of the biblical standard. Nevertheless, let us press on to know Christ and to be like Him. That, I think, is going to be my resolution for 2017. I'm not going to tell you what to do, but I can't imagine the resolution like that being displeasing to God. If we keep these principles in mind, we'll do it in such a way that is honoring to Him and pleasing to Him, that will result in growth in our own life and the life of our church.